Good morning and welcome. It has finally happened. It has finally come. We're finally getting to the sermon that began the series. I, long time ago, intended to teach a sermon on the love of God from 1 John chapter 4. And as I began that lesson, I realized it really is the culmination of a series on the subject that 1 John is all about. And so we started and we looked at the subject of 1 John. And really what it is, it's about knowing that you're right. I have put up here knowing that you are saved. And that's not entirely the best language. It really is knowing that you are the ones who are actually following God. However, that is the same thing as knowing that you are the ones who are actually saved. It is a challenge that we face, and when we began this series, we looked at the challenge that we face in that there are so many different people, all of them saying, I'm following the true God, I'm following Him the right way. How can we know if we're right or not? Odds are you're wrong. If we're going by odds, you are wrong. It's like if you buy a lottery ticket. The odds are that one won't win. Because there are so many wrong lottery tickets, the odds of you having the right one is horrible. And there are so many wrong religions and only one right one, the odds of you getting it right just randomly are horrible. So how do you know you're right? Well, this isn't a new issue. This isn't a new challenge. The first century Christians had the exact same challenge, and it wasn't just all of the religions of the world. It was the variances that existed within Christianity, within those who said that Jesus was the Christ. There were all these different views, and John writes so that you could know. John wrote so that the people of that time could look and following these basic principles could be confident and say, I'm doing what God wants me to do. I'm following Him. And so I want us to consider those principles. And so that's what this series has been, is following these principles which are timeless. They apply to every time so that any time period people could know they're actually right. They're the ones who are actually following God. And so in these principles, one of the first ones that we observed was we know by listening to the original message, we know where the first century church, by acting and behaving and believing what the first century church did. We know that we are those who follow Christ by knowing who it was that was originally following Christ and doing what they did. And so if we looked at 1 John chapter 1, in the first three verses, John talks about how he felt, he saw, he touched, and he shared these things with them. There were all these people that were saying, well, we follow Jesus, and they were going off from what John said. And John's saying, I was the one who was with him. I was the one who heard him. I am the one who was sent by him. And in chapter 2 and verse 7, then he makes mention, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you've had from the beginning. This is what you can count on, you can trust on, because it was one that has always been there from the beginning of the message. This has existed. It was tested. It was verified. In chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We know the ones who are wrong because they don't listen to the apostles. They don't listen to the ones that Jesus sent. We know the ones who are right because they did. They do listen. And that'll do wonders for you to discover which church you should be going to, which doctrines you should be believing. But it's not actually good enough. There's more principles. You know, there have been times when I've seen like little pamphlets, and it's, does your church do this? And it's actually a really good idea. It's this basic principle. It says, okay, so here's what we see in the first century. Here's what we see described in the Bible. Does your church do this? Does your church have a multiplicity of elders? Does your church have elders that meet these qualifications? Does your church partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Does your church sing? Does your church sing just using the mouth rather than using instruments? And it goes through all of these things, and that's pretty good. You want to know what? We're not the only ones who do that. Others do that too. So there is challenges there. But there's more. So what we looked at the next time, was we added two principles to this. And the first one was it's those who obey God. That there must be a following of what Jesus has said. This is one of the most bizarre things to me. There are so many people who declare Jesus to be king and ignore everything he commands. He's king, but we don't have to follow him. I don't understand that. But what is stated here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." And so here's this way that we can just know, and it is, he's told us to do things, do you do it? The people who are doing the things that God said to do can say with confidence, "I'm a follower of God." The people who don't cannot. Well, they can, but they're just lying, is what he says there. They don't know God, and they're liars. So we observe this one by obeying God. And then the last one that we observed a few weeks ago was by being like God. It's not just obeying him, it's being like him. Who can say, "I'm following God," better than the one who is living like God? And so we saw this throughout 1 John, and we're going to revisit it this morning. So back in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, it's about this attribute of God. God is light. Now, if you're going to follow God, what are you going to be like? You need to walk in the light. So here's what it says. "This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." In chapter 2 and verse 6, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." It's a very simple principle. If we're going to follow Jesus, we should be like Jesus. If we're going to follow God, we should be like God. In chapter 2 and verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." That's how you know. Chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Who's following him? He is pure. The ones who are pure are the ones who are following him. Very simple concept. Now, in that subject of being like God is where we come up with the subject of a love for one another. The subject of love is covered so frequently in the book of 1 John that many people mistakenly think that's what 1 John's about. It's the book about love. It is a book about love, but that is because it is the punching point. It is the ultimate point. It is, you want to know if you're right or not, it's love. Love is the ultimate test. And I submit to you that while it is of great importance that you consider which church you're going to and which doctrines you are following, sitting in the right pew doesn't get you to heaven. Is it important? Yes. But it's much more about who you are than where you sit. And so John, as much as he has told us that we need to go back to the beginning message and we need to listen to the original message and follow the original patterns and examples, he also is telling us that you cannot possibly know God if you do not know love. But every religion, isn't it, talks about loving their God. You think the Muslims aren't talking about loving Allah? You think the Jews aren't talking about loving God? You think the Gnostics weren't talking about loving God? Everybody talks about loving God. Everybody talks about how we have the real devotion to our God. That's not what John's talking about. I mean, it's in there. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 through 3 does include the idea of this is the love of God. And once again, what do we see? That we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. Yeah, it's in there. Loving God is in 1 John, but that's not the emphasis. That doesn't set us apart. Everybody's claiming to do that. It's about loving one another. So 1 John chapter 2, and so you'll notice this is pretty early in the book, and it's just going to flow through the book. 1 John chapter 2, starting verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You go over to chapter 3. Verses 10 and 11, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are, and this is good news for us, this is how they are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So here he says this is how it's obvious. Part of it is righteousness, obeying God, and part of it is the love of brothers. Next verse, verse 11. For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning. What was our first principle? You go back to the original message. He says this is the original message, that we should love one another. We're going to come back to chapter 3 because he has more to say about that. And then chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Here's one of our confidence statements. Here's how we can say, I know I'm on the right path, or I know I'm on the wrong path, and it is this. Do I love my brother? Now, we can say with great ease, yes, I love my brother. In fact, almost everybody will declare their love for the brother. What John is going to do then is take it the next step. And that is loving like God. But here we have this statement in 1 John chapter 4 where we know we are right because of our love. And so here he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Who has the relationship with God? Who is the one who is following God? Or who is the one who is from God? And he says, it's the one who loves. In verse 8, it says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Skip down to verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That wasn't the verse I wanted. I wanted verse 16. And actually verse 17, but we'll stick with 16 for right now. We have come to know him and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. Why do we have confidence in our being right? It's because we're like God. We will get back to verse 17 in a second. We know that we are right. We know we're on the right path because we abide with him. Based on our love, it tells us whether we have this relationship where he lives with us and we live with him. So verse 12 says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 10, it was in regards to light. It says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light. This is how we know we have that ongoing, consistent relationship with God. Do we love one another? This is how we know that we're following his command in verse 21 of chapter 4. This commandment we have from him, that he, the one who loves God, should love his brother also. And if you go back through chapters 4, 7 through 21, you will see multiple times where it says we cannot have a relationship with God if we do not love. Why? Because God is love. And you don't even know God if you don't have love. And that's where verse 20 says, if you say you love your brother, if you say you love God, you cannot do that if you do not love your brother. Now, so, do we have that love? Like I said, it's real easy to say that. It's real easy to say, yeah, I love my brother. But John puts this bar really, really high for us. It is not about saying it. In chapter 3, he's just pretty blunt about that. It's not about our words. It's about our actions. It's not about our ideas about what love is. It's about God's love for one another. So notice what it says, 1 John 4 and verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In what way are we supposed to love one another? God so loved us. In chapter 4, verse 17, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. It's not just about I love, it's that I love like God loves. Jesus said something similar in John chapter 13. In the night in which he's betrayed, he says, this is the way, this is this new commandment he gives them. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now we've added another wrinkle to it. It's not just this is how I'll know if I'm right, this is how the world will know. Notice he doesn't say they'll know you're right. This is how they'll know you're following me, which we understand to be right. They're going to know you're my disciples based on whether you love the way that I love. So, when I go through 1 John chapter 4, I'm not just looking at this passage saying, okay, we should love one another. I'm not just looking at this passage saying, look how much it talks about God's love. What I'm looking at it as is a challenge to us to say, do I love like he loves? Because that's how I'll know that I'm like him. That's how I'll know I'm following him. That's how I'll know I'm right. Is if my love matches the characteristics of his love. So really quickly, let's take a second here. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and in the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You might have noticed there's additional principles in there. There's the principle of confession, which was in verse 15. There is a principle of the Spirit. And if you remember a few weeks ago, I've said that's the one we're going to talk about next week. The Spirit is a crucial issue as to knowing whether we're on the right path or not. But throughout here was this subject of love. And the description of God's love, which is setting the bar for us, saying, this should be your love. So what's God's love like? God's love is described this way, as being sacrificial. Oh, so many people say they love. This is the way that God is loved. In verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested. It's revealed in us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. God sent Jesus to prove his love. Not just to save us, which is very true, but he sent Jesus to prove his love. And that is the type of love then that we must have, one that is sacrificial. I'll say this about love. Everybody says they love. Many people doubt it. And love has been something that is very confused. People are confused about what love is. They start to think of love and hate. And I don't know how to finish that sentence. They see love and confuse it for hate. And sometimes they see hate and confuse it for love. They see somebody who will never correct anybody and they think that's love. Oh, they're so embracing. That's not love. They see somebody who corrects other people and they say, oh, that's hate. That's not hate. That's love. But you want to know something? Love, even in a world that is so confused as this one, is still easily identified. Maybe aspects of it get confused, but we still know love when we see it. I want you to consider 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. The love of one another here is so much more than just I'm willing to tell people when they're wrong. I'll admit that is an aspect of love. Correcting people, getting them on the right path. But I've also seen where people correct people in absolute hatred. Where there is no love, they just love telling people how wrong they are. This love is something that the world won't confuse. The world can recognize. It starts off with the example that Jesus has set. Jesus gave his life on the cross, so what do you think we ought to do? He did that out of love. We ought to do that out of love. And when people give their lives for other people, the world doesn't get confused as to whether that's love or not. They know it. They see it. And it is the type of love that Jesus had. Now, should we give our lives for the people around us? Yes. Literally, yes, if need be. Giving our time, our dedication, whatever we can to others. That's what we should do. He goes on and he gives just an example of it in verse 17. He says, whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's not just about giving your blood. It's not just about giving your literal life. It's about giving the things that you have. You want to know if you're saying that you love somebody or if you actually love somebody, look at what you give or at what you give up. That's how we know when we're on the right path. When the things that are precious to us, we will sacrifice for the well-being of the people around us. When the things that we have, we consider to be tools to help those who are around us. Then we are following the path of Jesus. John 3:16, perhaps the best known passage in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. You want to know if you really love the world? You want to know if you really love the people around you? If you really love your brothers and sisters? Look at what you give. That's the declaration. And the people of the world can see it. They can recognize this. So, as I was writing this, I wrote down on here this church, Westboro Baptist Church. You familiar with them? I bet you are, again, unless you live under that blessed rock where you just aren't familiar with what's going on in the world. Whenever there's a funeral, there's the Westboro Baptist Church out there picketing. And you know what? Some of the things that they say are true. Some of the messages that they give about homosexuality being a sin, that's true. That's scriptural. And the world looks at them and says they're filled with hate. And I'm having trouble arguing with them. Just because some of the things that they say is true does not mean that they have love. I'll tell you this, though. I bet you if you ask them if they love the people around them, they'll say, oh, yes, we love them. But here's the thing. It's not about just whether you correct the people around you and whether you declare that God's going to condemn them. That's not it. What do you give? What do you sacrifice? So here's the question. Do you see their love? It's not just whether they have some scripture. It's whether they have God's love. Well, that's just easy to pick on them. What about you? Can we see God's sacrificial love in you? It's not about words. Isn't that what verse 18 said back in chapter 3? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. It's not about, oh, let's tell everybody we love them. It's not about thinking that we love everybody. It is instead in deed and truth. It is through our actions that we reveal whether we're on the right path or not. It is through our actions of sacrificing what we have, whether it be our time or our emotions or our very blood, it is through these things that we reveal whether we're on the right path or not. So that's the first part of Jesus, of God's love. So we're back in 1 John chapter 4, and verse 9 was where we saw that it was manifested through the sacrificing of Jesus. Verse 10, he goes on and he says that in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He goes on and he explains that again in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. This is the love of God. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about the love of the world. And he says the world is they love the people that love them. That doesn't separate you. That doesn't set you apart. What sets you apart is when you love your enemies. It is when you love first. When people say, well, I don't love my spouse anymore because my spouse did this, 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 and this. I cannot deny the this, 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 and this, but I can say this. When you say that, you no longer have the love of God. Because the love of God is not dependent on the other person. It's dependent on you. God didn't love us because of our righteousness. God didn't love us because we were so good. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, it describes when God loved us, when God offered up His Son, and it says three things about us. It was while we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were His enemies. He loved us first. That's God's love. When we're talking about loving one another, we're not about waiting for them to show that they're worthy of it. It's not about waiting for them to satisfy some qualifications we have in our minds. The love of God loves them first. That's why it says we pray for our enemies. We love our enemies. That's Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. That's the example that is given in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, where Stephen is being hit by rocks with the very purpose of killing him. I'm going to go out on a big time limb here. I bet that hurt. Do you think he waited until he saw in one of their faces maybe a tear? Oh, I don't know if we should be throwing these rocks at him. Do you think he waited until he heard one of them say, "I'm sorry, Stephen," before he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them"? What about Jesus when he was on the cross? Did he wait for sorrow in the people that had put nails in his hands and in his feet? Did he wait for sorrow from the people that had shouted out to crucify before he said, "Father, do not hold this sin against them. Forgive them, for they do not know what they do"? Jesus loved first. That's the example. That's the pattern. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, now, you know what? I don't even know how this fits in now. I remember very distinctly putting it in, and it made a ton of sense when I did it, and now I don't remember, so we're going to skip it. The third qualification, the first category of Jesus' love, God's love, is one of propitiation. There's a term we don't use very often. We talked about it in Bible class a few Wednesday nights ago. It's this idea of satisfying one's anger. It's a sacrifice that made an angry God no longer angry, was the concept behind it. And if you go back to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us," so He loved us first, "and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." God is angry at sin. Sin bothers God. He is a just God, and it is an injustice that we have committed when we sin against mankind. When we sin against God, we have angered God. And there are passages that talk about storing up wrath for ourselves in Ephesians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 2, that we are that God is angry at these things. But here is God offering up a sacrifice to remove His own anger for our benefit. This is love. Loving one another isn't about them never doing anything against you. And it isn't even about never caring about the things they do against you. God cares. God is hurt. God gets angry. But God removes His own anger through the sacrifice of Jesus. You want to have the love of God? You want to love one another the way God does? It's okay to be angry, but you're the one who has to remove it. Consider this, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. It says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Okay? There are times where we are going to be angry. There are times and reasons where it's okay to be angry. He just told us that there, didn't he? Be angry, but don't sin. There are limits to our anger. There are limits to how we're supposed to behave in that. In James chapter 1, we're told that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So we're supposed to be slow to anger. But there are going to be times when we get angry. Boy, are there going to be times when we get angry. Is that not our world that we live in? It is so filled with anger. We can't even drive down the road without getting angry. So what do you do with it? Well, here's what it says. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So is that dependent on the other person? The person that has done something to hurt you? The person who has done something to anger you? We can say that you are justified in your anger, and maybe you are. But this passage doesn't say, wait for them to fix it. This passage doesn't say, make them fix it before the sun goes down. This passage says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. We're the ones who have to get rid of our anger. Just like God. What He had to do is He had to offer up a sacrifice that would create justice. He made the payment for you and for me so that His anger could be resolved, removed, so that we do not have to face His wrath in Jesus. Do you want to know if you love the people around you? Look at what you do with your anger. Do not look at the people that you get along with, the people that are always nice to you. That sets you apart from no one. Look at how you treat your enemies. Look at how you treat the people that anger you, and you know you have the right to be angry, and I'm not arguing it. But what do you do with the anger? One last thing I want for your consideration on God's love as our example and our test to whether we love one another. And that is a love that removes fear. In 1 John chapter 4, and there's so much more that we could say about this whole section, and especially even these two verses, verse 17 and 18, and I would like to talk about it, but I'm not going to right now. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And so here God sets this example, and we ought to be afraid of going against God. We really ought to be. But the love of God compels us to where we ought not be afraid of going to Him. I may be afraid of going against Him. I ought to be afraid of going against Him, but I shouldn't be afraid of going to Him and confessing my sins, because I'm going to a loving Father who with embracing arms will take me in. That should be us. I had this interesting thought this past week. I was in a study with some people in here in Acts chapter 22. Paul is recounting his conversion. Paul was the ultimate enemy of Christ. I mean, he was the ultimate. He was persecuting Christians. He was chasing Christians wherever he could to beat them, to throw them into prison, to get them to blaspheme, whatever he could do to hurt Christians. And then he sees Jesus on the road to Damascus and he's converted. What do you think? What do you think Paul felt about his past? When Jesus has said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Every time he thought about all those things he had done it to Jesus. So here's Paul, and he's in the temple. It says, "It happened that when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" So Jesus says, "Get out." Now, if I'm Paul, I probably don't do what he just did, what he does next. Because when I sin against God, you know what I want to do? I want to pretend it never happened. I want to forget it. Let me put it to you this way. In husband wives, sometimes we get bad at arguing. We argue the wrong way. And so the spouse will say, "Do you remember when you did this and this and this and this?" Which isn't love, by the way, because love does not take into account wrong suffered. But that's what happens sometimes. In the argument, the one spouse will bring up all the past things that this person did against them. I see some people are familiar with this. What I've never seen is the spouse saying, "Do you remember when I did this and this and this and this against you?" When's the last time a spouse brings up all of their past things that they did to hurt their spouse? But what does Paul do next? Verse 19, "And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him.'" Now what Paul, I think, is saying is, where are you going to send me? Everybody knows what I've done. But what he's just done is he's gone to Jesus and said, "Jesus, do you remember all the things I've done against you?" Why would he do that? Because he wasn't afraid of Jesus anymore. He wasn't afraid that Jesus was going to say, "That's right, zap." He wasn't afraid of that. And the world shouldn't be afraid of us. They shouldn't be afraid to come to us and confess sins. There's a song. I don't fully understand it, but I think I have a guess as to what's being said. "Take me to the church. I'll confess my sins, and you can sharpen your knives." That's the way the world perceives Christians. Confess sins, admit fault, and we will jump down their throat for their wickedness. And that, brothers and sisters, is not love. What they should expect is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." And in what spirit? But a spirit of gentleness. The love of God casts out fear. Now, we should be afraid of going against God, but we should not be afraid of going to Him. And the world should not be afraid to come to us and to tell us the things they've done. Now, I can't make the world not afraid, but I can do whatever I can to be inviting and to prove my love. And here's the challenge. That's how you know on the pew if you're on the right path or not. It's not just, well, I go to a church where we don't use instrumental music, I'm saved. It doesn't work that way. Yes, there's a starting point there where we have to follow the beginning message. Yes, we have to obey. Yes, I'm not trying to minimize any of those. Those are principles that John has hit on, but John nails this one. He puts a good chunk of time into the idea of loving one another. And if you go to the right church but don't have love, don't think you're on the right path. That's the point. But if you have a love like God in your life, a love for one another that is more than words and tongue, but is deed and truth, is manifested, is visible, then where should there be fear as to whether you're following Jesus or not? You're proving it. We must observe all of the principles, and we must ignore none of them, including this one. So in conclusion, being in a scriptural church is only the beginning of knowing you are right. The question is, do you love one another the way that God does? I have one more thing really important to add to that, because right now, I just condemned everyone in this room. Did I not? Is there anybody here who could say, I love as well as God loves? No. But 2 Peter chapter 1 gives us these attributes. Starting in verse 5, it says that we're supposed to be diligent and we're supposed to add to our faith. And he goes through this list, and it's 8 qualities. And that last two, brotherly kindness, brotherly love, and then love. And then what he goes on and he says is, if you have these and are increasing, if you can increase, it means you're not perfect in it. But he says, if you have this and you're increasing, if we have these 4 qualities, we're not perfect in them, but we're started in them, and we keep growing in them, then, as he goes on and he gets to verse 11, then the gates to the eternal kingdom are swung wide open. Abundance entrance into the kingdom is offered to us. You're not going to be perfect. But are you working on those 4 attributes towards everybody in your life, and especially towards those who are your enemies? If you're doing that, if you're growing in those things, that's when you can say, I'm on the right path. Not I'm at the end, but I'm on the right path. And that's what we're striving for. To follow Jesus to his end. To go to heaven by being like him. I appreciate your time and your attention, and I hope that you get something from this, because God does not want us to be He doesn't want us to just kind of hope that we go to heaven. That'd be really nice if I was on the right path. He doesn't want us to base it on feeling and say, well, I feel that I'm saved, because everybody in all the religions feels like they're right. That's why they're there. He wants us to know. And he has given us the principles so that we can know when we're right and when we're wrong. And I encourage you to follow those principles so that you can share in the blessings of the confidence God desires for you to have. And with that, the reason why we have confidence is because in the gospel, there is power. In the gospel, there is grace. In the gospel, there is Jesus. And he died on the cross to forgive us of our sins. He was resurrected to provide proof that is the one right path, and we must follow him. If you are not a Christian today, we would encourage you to get on the one path, to dedicate yourself not to me, not to what I say, but to dedicate yourself to Jesus, to him as Lord, to him as your master, and to follow whatever he says, wherever he leads, dedicate your life to him. So if you're not a Christian, now's the time to become one. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it's time to start following him. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a Christian and you have gotten off the path, you're no longer obeying, you're no longer walking in the light, you need to come back. Fortunately, there's that passage, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So won't you come as we stand and as we sing? Okay.
my bondage sorrow.